Okay. Title is How the Word Works, or The Word at Work, or something of that ilk. And it ties in very much with a number of things that were discussed last Wednesday, if you were there, and those of us who were there on Friday praying as well. Autumn 1980, there was a bored graphic designer called Fred O'Brien, and he was so bored he decided to pretend that he'd invented something. So he wrote off to Design Magazine saying he'd invented a nocturnal sundial, a sundial that worked at night. And to his astonishment, Design Magazine was thrilled and published the article and got in touch with him, asking him how it worked. And he said it worked via photosynthetic sound. And he also said that the Japanese were very keen to make them. Well, to his horror now, they believed it. Then the BBC's Tomorrow's World programme rang him, asking for the details. And he tried now to back out best he could by saying, look, the Japanese had now pulled out because the tilt of the earth was wrong, and it couldn't work, but they weren't put off. And in the end, a wealthy London businessman bankrolled the production of 150,000 of them in Hong Kong. Eventually, the Sunday Times took hold of it, realised it was a hoax, and asked anybody else to write in with stupid things that couldn't possibly work. Now, it's ridiculous to have a sundial that works without the sun. But how ridiculous is it for you that you might be filled to all the fullness of God? Is it impossible for a sundial to work without the sun? Is it impossible, as you sit there tonight, is it impossible for you to be totally transformed spiritually? Is it possible that you could be a tremendous blessing to all the brothers and sisters you meet? Is it possible that you might, even before you leave this building tonight, bring a huge smile to the face of our Lord and Saviour? Is it possible for God to bring about a revolution in your soul, or is it just as ridiculous as Fred O'Brien and his sundial? I was told years ago that if you ask seven questions, if you ask the right seven questions, you always get to a situation where nobody can answer anything. I don't know if that's true. I've only got six tonight, so I'm hoping we won't get... I'm not going to answer all of them, but I'm definitely going to ask them. And it's interesting that when you read the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you realize that Jesus often repeated things. He often repeated teaching. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, definitely did the same. He repeats stories, he repeats teaching, and many people have noticed that Colossians 3, there are passages in Colossians that are very, very similar to passages in Ephesians, but uses entirely different words so that we will grasp the bigger picture. One of the great things Athanasius did, remember Athanasius fighting against Arius in the 4th century? Not only did he fight against Arius, but Athanasius believed, and this is important for us today, he believed you could use unbiblical language to describe biblical things. So important. We're so grateful for that. We talk about the Trinity. It's not in the Bible, but it's unbiblical language to describe something that wonderfully is. Anyway, Colossae, this is the book of the Colossians, about 100 miles east of Ephesus in what's now Turkey. There were obvious problems in the church. I've no idea what they were. Academics try and speculate. I'm not interested, so I don't know what they were. But they obviously had something to do with Jesus, because the whole letter lifts him high, which is why so far we've sung big things about the Lord Jesus Christ, lifting him high. Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient. The scholars reckon it was written about 60 AD while Paul was under house arrest at Rome. I don't know. Right, so six questions. Six questions. First one. In our text, there's our text, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I think the NIV says thankful, or thanks, giving thanks to God. My first question, what is the word of Christ? Does Paul use it as a substitute for the word of God? If so, why? Does he use it because Christ is the center of the gospel? The Logos in the beginning, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. Does he use it because there were false teachers in Colossae who were saying you can hear from God in ways that don't include Jesus? Can you have direct messages, nothing to do with Jesus at all? Is that why he's saying the word of Christ? I think probably all of those, and probably many other reasons as well. You know, John Piper says God is the gospel. He's spot on. Remember Hebrews 1, in the past, God spoke through our forefathers many times and in various ways, but in his last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Do you remember Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus? Those two, and Jesus sits down, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. What does the word of Christ mean? Something there's loads for you to think about tonight. If you're stuck with something to think about and talk about after, well, you haven't been listening. Second question, what does Paul mean by the word of Christ dwelling in them richly or abundantly? Because he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What does he mean? Is it the same as Jesus in John 15, where he says, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, you bear much fruit? Is it the same? What does it mean for his words to abide in us? Does it mean memorizing verses? That's good, but surely it means more than that. Anybody can learn verses, can't they? You know, as a young Christian, I met a bloke who could memorize the whole book of Mark, 16 chapters. He could rattle it off, but he was no more a Christian than I'm Kim Kardashian. You know, it doesn't mean anything to memorize verses, and yet it's a good thing to do, or it can be a good thing to do. What does it mean for the word of Christ to dwell in you richly? Because it was asked on Wednesday night, how do we get these blessings that Henry put to us from Ephesians? How do we get those blessings in? Well, that's the question, isn't it? Why are some of you really dozy tonight as Christians? Well, because obviously those blessings are not in you somehow. You're not aware of them, or you haven't appropriated them, or they're not you as yet. So, well, obviously the word of Christ is not dwelling in you richly. Why not? What does it mean? You know, in Ephesians 3, isn't it? That great prayer, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And the dwell there is the same as here. Dwell to be comfortably at home with. That's what it means, to be comfy with. To feel at home with. That Christ might feel comfortable in you. You know, you've all been to somebody's house, and it's a nice house, and it's the right temperature, nice and warm, or nice and cool, depending what season it is, and they're friendly, but it's not home. It's not home. And it's different when you get home. Well, does Christ feel at home? Now, surely Paul is highlighting a big thing here. Big thing. Oh, that your soul would be somewhere that Jesus says, that's a great place for me to be. I feel at home there. That Jesus would want to stay. There's an old hymn, I think it's by poor old William Cooper, who was very, you know, melancholic, wasn't he? Or that you would visit not as a transient guest, but stay. Lord, that you would stay. That you'd want to stay. That Christ would feel at home. And we're way past read the Bible, tell your friends, say your prayers then, aren't we? Third question. I want to get to one big one at the end, right? But there's loads here, isn't there? Third question. How does Paul expect this to happen? This word of Christ dwelling in them richly. And I wish Peter Campbell was here tonight. He used to always say to me, is it all in the text? Well, this is tonight. I'm going to ring him after and tell him I've actually preached on the text. No, I'm teasing now. How does Paul expect this to happen, though? And I think the answer is surprising. I think it's surprising for two reasons, or a couple of reasons. Yeah, two reasons. When I was a very young Christian, there were two services on a Sunday, and the pastor spoke for about 40 minutes. Then there was a midweek meeting on a Wednesday. He spoke for 40 minutes. Then we got into camps work, which were great, and we met lots of Christians from Reformed churches, and the pattern was the same there. The man spoke for 40 minutes, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and they had a midweek meeting, and the man lectured or talked or spoke or preached or whatever. And I started to think, even then as a young Christian, why is all this teaching having almost no effect on these people? And then I started to think, but how is the pastor ever going to know that it's having no effect, because there's no interaction? They just say thank you for the word on the door. but there's no interaction. He doesn't know where they're at. They don't know where he's at. In fact, nobody knows where anybody's at because there's no interaction. The pastor remained remote from the people. And I remember once, as a young Christian, I started to preach all over the place, going to a well-known church, very successful church, in inverted commas, whose pastor just left, and they just happened to speculate and say to me, what would you do if you came here as pastor? Not that they were seriously considering me, I don't think for a second. But what would you do? I said, well, I tell you what I'd do. I'd preach the gospel morning and evening for 6 months, and we'd have interactive studies on a Wednesday to find out where everybody's at. Well, the two elders, they were apoplectic. This interaction, because nobody had ever done it. They were horrified. The point of the story is this. How does Paul expect the word of God to dwell in you richly in all wisdom? The answer is through the teaching and admonishing one another. So how does Paul expect this to happen? There's the first surprise. They got to interact with each other. Which is the whole point of Wednesday. And after, when we go in the back room for a cup of tea or coffee, iron is to sharpen iron. And the second surprise, I think, is how are you expecting this to happen? How are you expecting the word of Christ to dwell in them richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing? I remember a deacon, when I was a young Christian, seeing this for the first time and saying, nobody's ever admonished anybody in our church. Either from the pulpit or in conversation. Nobody admonishes anybody. Yet this is the basis for us meeting and opening up discussion on Wednesday or Friday and Sunday, whatever, that iron will sharpen iron, that we can teach and admonish each other with all wisdom, and if we lack wisdom, then somebody will admonish us and we learn from it. That's the whole point. Which is why sometimes somebody has to ring somebody or text somebody or email somebody afterwards and say, I'm sorry, I didn't realize you were getting that, but thanks for saying it. Because we're interacting. Mutual submission in love. See, in the early days, again, when we went to all these meetings, in the charismatic meetings, they'd say, and now we have a time of body ministry. Because I was clueless, no background, and because inevitably the body ministry centered on healing people, I thought it was this body. Like, see, when they said, oh, we'll have a time of body ministry, or especially if they said, we're going to act out now the helmet of salvation, they pretend to put it on, or the shield of faith, or the breastplate of righteousness. Because they acted it out, I thought it was this body. How dull can you get, isn't it? But actually, they were right to have a time of body ministry. It's biblical. Now, some of what went on was off the wall. But they were right to when a verse like this says, to teach and admonish each other. Are we going to do it otherwise? Well, sit in there now. You can't do it now, can you? See, they were right. We are the church. Paul put this there for a reason. We are not a teaching station where people just come and are entertained or educated. This is where we've gone wrong so in the last, I don't know how many years, Reformed churches. Now then, have you ever had a good Sunday? Have you ever had a good Sunday in church? So imagine now you've had a good Sunday. It's been interesting, relevant, perhaps even powerful, whatever. And maybe the word of God came powerfully to you. But you sit sitting next to Gladys, and it obviously didn't come powerfully to Gladys. And we've sung the final hymn. Maybe we've sung another song after, I don't know, whatever. Should there not be an opportunity now for you somehow to interact with Gladys and help? Shouldn't there? Isn't that the point? Because how else are you going to teach and admonish each other if there is no opportunity? I know it's dangerous when you have an open meeting, you know, you have an open time of worship, and we do sometimes. It's dangerous because somebody can spoil it, I know. Or you could have somebody in the church who recently came in and they want to get a prominent position. I know it's dangerous. But without this interaction, we've had it, haven't we? It's risky. I know it's risky. But without it, it's just moribund, isn't it? It's dead. Drab. you end up, like many Christians you know and I know, when you meet them, they got nothing to say. Nothing to say at all. And so they resort to, so how are the family, or, you know, how's your leg, how's your granny, how's your holiday, whatever, don't they? See, when you look at the Reformed Church, I mean the church that believes in the sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation, you've got to ask, if we've got it right, the theology, and I'm convinced we have, why are such little effect on each other, on ourselves? But then, this is contentious for any of us who've been schooled on the theology of Lloyd-Jones. Because the verse goes on, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. The version I've got says, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It doesn't say, as a result of being taught, you'll sing. It says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You see, this is one of the issues of some people. When Lloyd-Jones spoke about the baptism of the Spirit, he lost a lot of friends, right? Okay, fair enough. But he insisted then, he knew how divisive it was, he insisted that you could seek it, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you listen to the tapes or read his books or whatever, you could seek it through reading, like Puritans, big stuff. Nothing wrong with that at all. He did not say ever that you could seek it through music, see. He didn't propose that at all. He was very much against you could get carried away with music. But the text here, you have to take it seriously. Isn't there a possibility in this text? There's my question four, if you like. Does the verse not suggest that singing is not only the result of the word dwelling in you, but a means of it? Through singing, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, incidentally, I don't see any reason for the academics to analyze what's a hymn, what's a spiritual song, hymns are to God, songs are to each other. I don't see that at all. I think it's a fool's errand. It's a cul-de-sac. But can't the Lord minister to you through a song? You know, when we sometimes have, you know, an open time of prayer or whatever, if somebody sings something, can't the Lord speak to you through that? Isn't it true that occasionally somebody's, you've been thinking of something, it's happened a few times to me, you know, you, and especially if you're shy, you think, oh, I'd love to burst into this song, oh, I'm too shy, and somebody suddenly pitches it. Or you're about to say something, and you're hesitating about saying it, and somebody prays, they take the words right out of your heart, don't they? No, we believe that God can do that, surely. You know, certain songs, we've sung a couple of them tonight. You know, they've been my favorites for ages because the Lord just speaks so often through them. And, you know, I will fall at your feet. I will worship you. This is our God. Okay, that's the fourth one. Fifth one. How will this word of Christ dwelling richly in you, in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, how will this show itself? How will it affect you? And it's clear in the NIV, you will be grateful. There will be gratitude. You will give thanks. I read the Luke 17, the lepers this morning. Only one comes back. He sees what's happened. He sees that he's healed. He comes back and in a loud voice, he praises God. Now, surely, when the word of Christ is having an effect, dwelling in your heart, you praise God. You thank God. Now, I know Piper's big thing is, gratitude is not enough to live the Christian life. He's spot on. He talks about future grace, guaranteed grace tomorrow. And he's right. But he never suggests for a second that gratitude is not important. If you're not thankful, give thanks with a grateful heart. See, I think Piper's point is, we don't live to try and pay God back. Thank you, Lord, for doing that to me. I'll try and do this for you. That's not it, is it? I know we sing at Christmas, what can I give you, poor as I am, and there's nothing wrong with that because I love that song. But as long as we don't think we're somehow paying God back, you were kind to me, you scratch my back, Lord, I'll scratch yours. That's not it, is it? You know, you think of last Sunday night, Habakkuk. There were many things in the sermon, but Habakkuk trembled because he was aware of what God had done. That's the thing. And because he's aware of what God has done, is he grateful? Oh, yeah, he's grateful. I said on Wednesday, I've scanned through my life last week after Sunday nights. I tried to do it when I was driving, but of course I kept forgetting the things. And when I went home, I tried to write some milestones in my Christian life. Times when God has protected me. So many calamities. Before I was saved and after. And then all the blessings I could recall. Lords and lords. You know, if you didn't do it, you should have done it after last Sunday. You should have done that. Count your blessings. Name them. Not just say, oh, the Lord's good. Yeah, well, let's start saying now how good he is. And ticking off one after the other. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who bore my pain. You know, when you go through those great songs. Now then, and question number 6, my last question. How does the text begin? It begins with the word let, which means, as you read that verse, this is down to you. Paul is saying to them, let. You've got to let. I can't let for you. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You realize that this is entirely your responsibility. You either will let or you won't. So if you are cold or half-hearted or lukewarm or stuck or whatever you are tonight, this is precisely what you've chosen because you haven't let the word of Christ dwell in you then. There's no deformity in God, no weakness in God, no willingness on God's part. But if you are tonight a struggler, half-baked, half-soaked, whatever, this is why you're not letting. But it says let. You must let. You must let the word of Christ dwell in you. Now, again, in the earliest days, in the sound evangelical churches, we'd hear this kind of drivel, and I mean drivel with a capital D. Well, this is the amount of faith I was given. See, they'd heard about God's sovereignty so much, they'd become fatalists. Whereas this is all the faith I was given, see? So their blandness, their inertia, their backslidden state was God's fault. He hadn't dealt the cards out very well to them. And I used to hear this all the time. Well, I've been willing to be filled, but the sovereign Lord has never filled me. But he says, let. He says, you let, he says, you. Because this is the parallel verse to be filled in Ephesians 5. Now, what's your attitude? You know, some of you have heard this story before. A pastor became ill in the church we were in Bethlehem, Sanfield, and the visiting preacher came, and he preached on the lukewarm church in Laodicea in Revelation 3. And I was coming out, and there was an elder walking with me. He'd been an elder there for years. And I just said to him, so what do you reckon then? About what? I said, about what we just heard, about the lukewarm church. Is that us? Oh, well, you should have been here 25 years ago. We were lukewarm then. I said, I wasn't. I'm here today. Are we lukewarm? Well, some would say so. Right, some would say so. What do you say? He wouldn't say anything. I just thought, well, you are just not letting the word have any effect on you. And if the church in there is 150 people like you, no wonder we are where we are. You know, that's why it was a good question on Wednesday. How do we get these blessings of Ephesians 1 into our souls, into our hearts, into our lives? They're in our heads, or for most of us. Yeah, oh, I know those. Yeah, it's wonderful. Oh, it's a long passage. You know, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 14 is one long sentence. I've heard it hundreds of times. But are the blessings yours? Are they yours? Do you know them? Well, how do you get them in? Well, this is how. And I can't press the buttons for you. This is how. He's telling you how to do it. You've got to get them in. See, you know, it's astonishing, I think, that be filled. See, the Reformed Church, especially today, Reformed Church in Wales, terrified of being filled. Terrified of the concept of being filled and baptism of the Spirit and all that. Terrified of the Holy Spirit. Many of them. But if this is the parallel verse, well, there's nothing wacky here, is there? There's nothing wacky about being filled, right? But people are scared of the concept. But here, he's saying, let the word of Christ dwell in you. Is it possible for you to be, I come back to where I started, is it possible for you to be filled? Some of you doubt it, you see. Some of you are doubting. You see it as just as ridiculous as Fred O'Brien on his sundial. That I'm telling you, you could be filled. You don't have to be, you know, a weak Christian. You know, some of you are really weak as Christians. You don't have to stay like that. Some of you are sitting there saying, yes, okay for Amy Carmichael and Helen Roosevelt and fine for the Wesleys and Whitfield, but not poor little struggling me. Well, this verse is saying you were struggling then because you choose to struggle. Oh, I'd rather struggle, thanks. I'd rather be hopeless. I'd rather be stuck in bed, yeah, all the time, spiritual convalescence, and everybody come in and give me grapes all the time. That's what you're saying, you see. I mentioned on Friday, I came across an old book 30 years ago, I think it was written, 10 Steps to Christian Maturity. Number 2 was the Christian life and abundant life. Number 2. They just, who talks about abundant life today in the Reformed Church? Nobody. Hardly anybody. That would be step 842. We don't want to talk about that because it's about being filled. We don't like that. See, when I ask every month Anne does the prayer request, she says, same, yeah, breakthrough. What do I mean? This. In a verse, this is it. That the word of Christ would somehow so breakthrough into your heart that you'd let him change your life. And you know, people say, well, sovereign, do you? Yeah, he's sovereign. But we've got to let him. It's reality dawning. Heaven, hell, these things become sharply defined. The beauty of Jesus, the horrors of our sin, these things suddenly become clear, really clear. See, to be filled is not just an ecstatic state. We've been in those meetings, right? Where everybody's halfway up to the ceiling anyway, and there's no reason for it, and when they go home, they're soon going to realize there was no content at all. They were on a great time. They're all dancing around and swinging from their chandeliers and having a lovely time thinking it's Christian joy, and when they get home they realize actually nothing of any value happened. But, you know, I think it was Hayden said on Wednesday, you know, I heard the gospel, but then I heard it. As if the second one is in italics or underlined or in capital letters. Then you heard. Have you heard the second? Not I've heard it, but I've heard it. So I repeat, this is up to you now, to let the word have an effect. Now, some of you are bored with the Lord, and you're boring when people talk about spiritual things, because you've got nothing to say. And this is why. This one word, you are not letting the word of Christ have any effect on you. Now, for many reasons. For many reasons. See, again, you know, in a earliest Christian days in a church, floundering in the church services, blessed at home with Tozer and Packer and Pink and Lloyd Jones and Spurgeon, reading those, and I remember reading Tozer, one quote, you know, that one so holy should dwell in one so vile. And you know, if you get it, you know, a couple of you, yeah, right, yeah, there you go, that's good. But if you get it, change your life. If you change your life, And the reason why some of you don't get that is you don't realize what holy means. Not really. And far more likely, you don't think you're as vile as he says you are. Because some of us struggle with self-esteem, see, we don't want to think we're vile. Oh, we're not as good as we ought to be. But we don't think we're the vilest offenders. And we'll never get anywhere until we do. That's the thing. We'll never get anywhere. You know, I said, we're struggling in the early days in the church, and then reading an old preacher giving advice to younger preachers, and he said this: don't give them a lecture on healthcare, give them the medication. I think and that's what I'm trying to do. Perhaps I'm not doing it very well, but that's what I'm trying to do. You remember old Gurnall, the Puritan? If Christ lived and died for you, he will live and die with you. Now, see, for me, that's just, that's it, man. There we are. I just find that so liberating. But have you got it clear in your mind, though? That, what does that mean? Jesus is for, if you're his, if God is for us, who can be against us? What does that mean? Jesus is for you tonight. He's not trying to trip you up. He's not trying to catch you out. He's not setting you an exam paper now with a tricky little question. He's for you. He wants you to do well. He wants you to be filled. He wants his word to dwell in you richly. He's for us. He wants the best for us. But this is not it, probably, for you. You should be much further along the road. I'm sure all of us, certainly most of us. But he's for us. He loves us. Now, I reminded myself of a story this week that happened in, I was a very young Christian. There was an earthquake in Armenia, and buildings collapsed. And there was a school. There was a father, he lived with his little boy called Armand, who was 10. There was a father and Armand, only the two of them lived together. And the father used to always say to Armand, "Oh, I love you, you know. Nobody loves you like me. I'd do anything for you. If you're ever in trouble, I'll come and help you." And Armand went to school this day, and the earthquake came and the school collapsed. Armand's dad heard about it. He went to the site. It's topical again with Abervan, isn't it? Armand's dad went to the site. He climbed right on top of the rubble. The school had gone, right? Everybody buried under the rubble. He stood on top of the rubble. He looked down the mountain, and he traced where the boundary wall of the school would have been. And he knew Armand's classroom was the end one. And so he started digging with his bare hands. 38 hours he dug, non-stop, right? Shouting for Armand. Eventually, he heard a noise coming back. Dad. Made a little hole. Out came Armand and all his classmates. Right? Tremendous. Brilliant story. But even better story came later when it transpired that Armand had kept his classmates from despair. They were crying, "I'll never get out." You know, poor dabs, little kids stuck underground, 10-year-old. And so on. He'd kept saying to them, "Right, listen, stop crying. Let me tell you, if my dad's alive, he's on his way to get me now." And I just thought when I read it again, Jesus is for us, man. He's working tirelessly now. This very moment, he's working for his word to get into you. Are you going to resist him? You're going to say, I don't want you to come and get me. I don't want to change. I'm happy as I am. I'm happy floundering. I'm happy suffocating. Are you going to be like that? Or are you going to say, Lord, come and do something with me? Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. He loves us. He wants the best for us. You know, Gurnall again. If Jesus Christ lived and died for you, he will live and die with you. Is it evidence he's living for you? Is it with you now? Is it evidence he's willing to die with you? Nobody loves you like he loves you. And therefore, tonight, let the word of Christ dwell. Are you going to do that? It's a simple choice now. Do you want to let the word of Christ dwell in you or not? Right? It's awful simple, this now. Do you want him? He loves you. He wants to fill your life. Do you want him to fill your life or not? Do you want to let him fill your life or not? And some of you will sit there, and regardless of what you say, you say, "I don't want him to, no thanks, I'm not interested." That's what you'll say. Oh, you haven't got the guts to say it out loud, but that's what you'll say. But I can't do anything about you. But what about the rest of you? He says, now let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You're going to do that. You're going to do that. And how is it going to happen? Well, maybe through interaction, teaching and admonishing each other. And maybe through songs.